Well, one of the things I occasionally experience as a preacher is appearing calm on the outside, whilst on the inside being in a sort of complete panic. I don't know if anyone else has experienced this. You stand up, and on the surface, you've got to look like you know what you're doing. During one talk, I turned over in my notes to discover that the last two pages of my talk weren't there. My mind went blank. My heart started beating faster. I wanted to run and hide in the vestry. But on the outside, you've got to keep going. You've got to keep your head and keep speaking and make it look as though you know what you're doing. Even on the inside, it's all chaos. I've double-checked my notes today, so we should be okay. But outer calm, inner chaos. Sometimes it's the other way around. On the outside, it's chaos, but on the inside, it's calm. I was chatting to a friend recently who works as a TV director for making programmes, and he was telling me about a film he was making which involved a car crash. So they staged a crash scene where everything looked dramatic. Cars colliding, screams, fake blood, fire, explosions. That was all happening in front of the camera. But behind the camera, everything was calm. The film crew, the director, they were in total control, and everything was going according to the script. Well, that's a bit like what's happening in Exodus chapter 2. On the outside, on first reading, it looks disastrous. God's people are in slavery, chapter 1, verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Life was miserable for God's people. And if oppression and slavery weren't bad enough, at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh orders the death of every Israelite baby boy as a sort of brutal form of birth control. And it was at this time that chapter 2, verse 1, a Levite woman gives birth to a son. As we've heard a moment ago, she hid him in the river. He was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, and she raised him as an Egyptian, essentially in Pharaoh's house. Later on, this boy grows up. He has to flee to Midian because Pharaoh wants to kill him a second time. Wanted to kill him as a baby, now he wants to kill him as an adult. And so at the start of chapter 3 of Exodus, the person whom God has apparently raised to deliver his people out of Egypt is an 80-year-old man hiding in a foreign land. All the while, chapter 2, verse 23, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Do you see, on the outside, in front of the camera, it's chaos and disaster. But on the inside, behind the camera, there's a director who's at work so that everything is going according to plan and according to script. We get a hint of the great director at the end of chapter 1 in verse 20, where God was kind to the midwives who feared him and disobeyed Pharaoh by keeping the baby boys alive. We get another hint of the great director at the end of chapter 2 in verse 24, which we'll come to in a moment, where four verbs are used about God. He heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. I love the scene in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you've seen the film or read the book, where the White Witch appears to be winning the day. Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy are frightened. All seems lost. But then Mr. Beaver says some comforting words to the children that they don't fully understand at the time. He says, they say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps has already landed. Well, in Exodus chapter 2, God is on the move. He's already landed. God's people are in slavery, chapter 1. And God will send his deliverer back to rescue them, chapter 3. And so as we look at the chapter in the middle this morning, I want us to see three very important things that God is doing on the move. He thwarts his enemies. He prepares his deliverer, and he remembers his covenant. Let's look at each of those three things in turn. First, God thwarts his enemies. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. In many ways, the first chapter of Exodus sets the scene of a battle between Pharaoh and God. The final outcome of this battle is still some chapters away, and actually it doesn't turn out to be much of a contest. This is a bit like an ant with arthritis trying to take on a ferocious lion in his prime. You know, one of those nature documentaries, can you picture an ant with arthritis and asthma trying to fight a lion? This is what it's a little bit like with Pharaoh and God. Nevertheless, in chapter 1, we're introduced to a hostile king who loathes God's people versus a sovereign God who loves his people. At the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh announced a new policy, not just for the midwives, but for all the people of Egypt to follow. If you see a Hebrew baby boy, chuck him in the river. And so the reader of Exodus might well fear the worst as we read chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. In other words, this couple have just produced another human stone to be thrown to the bottom of the Nile. Now, if you've read ahead in Exodus, if you know the story, you'll know that this son turns out to be Moses, who will be God's chosen deliverer to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. And Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt are not going to stop this boy growing up to do what God had set him apart to do. In a similar way, hundreds and hundreds of years later, another king, not called Pharaoh, but Herod, came up with a plan to kill all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem. But of course, that wasn't going to stop God's chosen deliverer, Jesus, growing up and saving his people from slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin. It's just worth noticing in verse 1 here in Exodus 2, that this deliverer is from the line of Levi. His mum and dad were both from the house and line of Levi, whereas in Genesis chapter 49, if we've been reading through the whole Bible, in Genesis 49, we're told that God's true deliverer will one day be a son of Judah. Not of Levi, but of Judah. So Moses is a fine child, and he'll be a fine saviour. It's just that we know from the very beginning of Moses' life, he's just not going to be the final, perfect saviour. There are hints here ahead to Jesus. There are also hints back to Noah. Noah was another of God's chosen rescuers back in Genesis chapter 6. You can see the hint back to Noah in verse 3. When she, that's Moses' mum, could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Now, the word there for basket is only used twice in the Bible, here and in the account of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 to 9. And so that word links these stories together. Of course, in Genesis 6, it's translated as the word ark. Here, it's basket. It's the same thing. Noah's basket doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? But it's the same kind of thing. It's a floating rescue boat covered in pitch. In Genesis, Noah and his family were saved in a huge basket with a load of animals in it. Here in Exodus 2, Moses is saved in a tiny basket. See, in front of the camera, this is Moses' mum, Jochebed, desperately trying to save her son, as any parent would do in her situation. That's in front of the camera. Behind the camera, this is Moses' God, calmly and very deliberately saving his deliverer. just as he'd done for Noah, and just as he would do one day for Jesus, his own son. Well, what happens next in the story is, I think, comedy gold. I'm sure the original readers of Exodus would have been chuckling along at this as it was read to them. Who should find this Hebrew baby boy floating on the Nile? Verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the very man who'd instructed his people to throw Hebrew baby boys into the Nile. She is now used by God to rescue this particular Hebrew baby boy out of the Nile. Moses' older sister, Miriam, asks Pharaoh's daughter if she wanted some help with childcare. And so we end up with Moses reunited with his mum, who even gets paid in verse 9 for looking after him. That's a nice thought if you're a mum, isn't it? Getting paid to look after your children. I don't know what you think your salary should be, but maybe you should discuss that with your husbands. She gets paid for looking after him. And so it happens that Moses grows up under Pharaoh's nose. Four times in six verses, the writer mentions Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 10. Verse 10, when the child grew up, she, that's Moses' mum, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Which means that Moses is effectively at this point Pharaoh's grandson, no doubt living in Pharaoh's house, and therefore under Pharaoh's protection. It's as if we're being shown that not only does God thwart his enemies, he embarrasses his enemies. I thought about calling this first point, God makes his enemies look stupid. Now, this, of course, won't be the first time in the book of Exodus that the Pharaoh ends up with egg on his face. And if you know the God of the Bible, this shouldn't surprise you one bit. Throughout scripture and history, kings and nations have opposed God and his people. And on many occasions, if you just look on the outside, in front of the camera, it may look as though his enemies thwart God. But on the inside, behind the camera, stands the great director who doesn't just thwart his enemies, he uses his enemies to fulfill his plans. That's what's going on here. And if you ever doubt that, the best example to see that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the front of the camera, well, God's son is dead. The enemies have won. But behind the camera, God is using that most horrific of events, much more horrific than even here, slavery in Egypt, that horrific event of Jesus dying on the cross to thwart his enemies and bring the greatest victory ever. And the God of Moses is the God of Trinity Church, Liphook. So take heart. Take heart. God thwarts his enemies. Here's the second thing I want us to see about God in verses 11 to 23. God prepares his deliverer. God prepares his deliverer. The writer of Exodus fast forwards quite a bit between verses 10 and 11. According to Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, Moses is 40 years old in verse 11. And despite growing up as an Egyptian, Moses identifies with the Israelites. No doubt his mother, from a very early age, taught him the Bible and brought him up in the ways of the Hebrews. But verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Do you notice twice we're told in that verse that the Hebrews are his people? See, Moses knew that his people were not necessarily the people he went to school with, nor the house he grew up in, nor the people he looked like. It's striking, verse 19, Moses is clearly mistaken for an Egyptian. No, his people are not from Egypt, they're from Israel. They, like him, belong to the Lord. And so he wants to stand up for them. And so when he sees an Egyptian bully taking it out on one of his people, well, he steps in. He strikes down the bully, verse 12, and hides him in the sand. This was, as I was thinking about this week, this reminds me a little bit of Peter. You know, at the end of the Gospels, Peter, the disciple, when Jesus is arrested, you may know that Peter at that point took out his sword and cut off the ear of one of the Roman soldiers. As if Peter was sort of trying to take matters into his own hands. Hey, Jesus, step aside. I've got this. Me and my sword will sort this one out. Now, Jesus, of course, had a job for Peter to do. But not like that. And not yet. Well, the same is true here in Exodus for Moses. God has got a job for him to do. He will deliver God's people. But not like that. And not yet. Not today. And nor the next day, in verse 13. This time Moses sees two Hebrews fighting and tries to play mediator. But they respond, verse 14. Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Now, if they'd have known what God was up to behind the camera, they might have said, praise the Lord, the great deliverer is amongst us. Our prince and our judge, our rescuer and redeemer has arrived. Isn't God good? Moses, welcome. But no, they reject Moses. And so Moses is in a spot of bother at the end of verse 14. Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. So here's the thing with Moses at this point. He's no longer welcome with his adopted people, the Egyptians, but nor is he accepted by his own people, the Israelites. And so he's left with little option but to do a runner. And off he flees to Midian, which is about 300 miles east of Egypt and 200 miles south of Israel. With today's borders, it's in the northeast or top left of Saudi Arabia. Now, the Midianites were descended from Midian, the fourth son of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. And the Midianites were distant relatives, but they're not friendly. Later on in the Bible, it's the Midianites who would send raiding parties to bring destruction to Israel until God raised up a judge called Gideon to defeat their vast army with just 300 men. That's the Midianites. And so Midian isn't really the ideal place for God's deliverer to find himself. Nevertheless, his rescuing instincts kick in again. Moses is minding his own business, sitting by a well, when seven daughters of a local priest come to draw water. Then verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. In case it ever comes up in a quiz, by the way, Reuel, who's also known in chapter 3, verse 1 as Jethro, Reuel is the second R of J.R.R. Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame. Amaze your friends with that one later on. John Roland Reuel Tolkien. Anyway, that's not really the main point of the passage. Don't remember that above anything else. What is striking, though, here in verse 17 is that the language that's used of Moses saving people and watering the flock is the same language used later on in Exodus about the things that God does for his people through Moses. See, the great director will use this, if you like, prototype deliverer to save his people and water his flock. This is Moses just being prepared, trained, if you like, for that great mission. He's saving people and he's watering the flock. But for now, Moses is doing that in Midian. And just like a Hollywood rom-com, one of the women he saves, Zipporah, ends up becoming his wife. And they live happily ever after. Not quite. God's deliverer might have settled down to family life in Midian, but this is just the beginning of his story. His son, Gershom, is a permanent reminder in his name that Moses is just passing through as a foreigner in a foreign land. His life's mission, if you like, will start next week in chapter 3 when he is 80. It's a great little reminder, isn't it, that God's got all kinds of things for us to do, whether we're young or older. Sometimes it's not to the end of our life that God really uses us for the thing that he's always intended for us to do. Anyway, more on that, no doubt, next week. For now, God's preparing his deliverer in Midian. Now, again, it may look on the surface as though Moses went from Egypt to Midian because of fear. But Hebrews chapter 11 actually explains that he made that journey not because of fear, but because of faith. If you've got a Bible, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 for a moment. Hebrews 11, verse 24, right towards the end of the Bible. As you're turning there, Bible commentaries are, of course, excellent books and tools. But it is even better when one part of the Bible offers commentary on another part of the Bible. And Hebrews 11, verse 24, does that for Exodus chapter 2. This is the go-to commentary. Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So whatever Moses was afraid of back in Exodus chapter 2 verse 14, whatever he was afraid of, it wasn't the anger of the king, because Hebrews 11 tells us so. He may have been fearful of rejection by his people. He may have been fearful of failure. But Moses was a man of faith. And he went from a prince of Egypt to a pauper in Midian because he would rather identify with God and his oppressed people than to have all the treasures and pleasures of growing up in Egypt and the safety and security of being numbered as an Egyptian. Now, I know you and I are not Moses, but there are times when we have to do that, forgo our reputation, give up our comfort, risk being embarrassed, because we identify with God and his people. I remember a while ago, I was in a conversation with a group of guys who were mocking a Christian colleague who wasn't there. Bible basher, bigot, homophobic were some of the ways that they described my Christian brother. And I listened to this character assassination. And after a few minutes, I decided that I would say nothing. Absolutely nothing. I stood there smiling and grinning and nodding in approval. I kept my mouth shut. Why? Because I feared people much more than I feared God. And I didn't want people talking about me like they talked about my fellow Christian believer. And I really deeply regret it, because what I should have done was to say I'm with him. We're God's people. We're in the same family. I know you don't agree with him, but I'm with him. And sometimes doing that is costly. Identifying with one of God's people and God himself brings discomfort. And it certainly did that for Moses. That's what he did. He identified with his people. And ultimately, and praise God for this, that's what God's true deliverer did, the Lord Jesus Christ. He identified with God's people. Not just by leaving Egypt to go to Midian, but by leaving heaven to come to earth. Dress up in human clothes, take on flesh. That's identifying with his people, isn't it? But not just that. He became sin for us. He bore our sin on the cross. He identified with sinners like you and me. And that cost him his life, separation from his Father, bearing the punishment for our sin that you and I deserve. Jesus, the true deliverer, identifies with God and his people. See, in front of the camera, as you'd have looked up at Jesus on the cross, wouldn't have you looked, you'd have looked up and you'd have thought, what a failure. As you're reading Exodus, at this point you're going, what a failure. Moses is rubbish. What kind of a deliverer runs away? But behind the camera, God is on the move. God thwarts his enemies, prepares his deliverer, and thirdly, more briefly, God remembers his covenant. That's verses 24 and 25. God remembers his covenant. The death of the king in verse 23 is just a little footnote, isn't it? Oh, by the way, that hostile king that wanted to chuck the babies in the river, he died. No more. But that doesn't bring about an end of God's people's suffering. Moses is enjoying his retirement, probably at this point in Midian, and the Israelites are experiencing slavery in Egypt. But the last two verses of the chapter give us a glimpse of what is happening in heaven. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, those words weren't said to the people at the time. This isn't a loud, booming voice ringing around the building sites and the fields of Cairo to the slaves there. If you're working on a building site as a slave, you wouldn't have heard a voice from heaven. I've heard your groans. I know nothing's happened yet, but don't worry, I've remembered my covenant. No, this isn't God's spoken word to them then. It's actually God's written word for his people ever since then. Because we need to know that in the midst of being mistreated by God's enemies, the Lord of heaven and earth hears, remembers, sees, and knows. Those four verbs, I hope, make your heart sing. He heard. So their cries didn't fall on deaf ears. The ruler of the universe was listening to their prayers and their pleas. Moses' God is our God. He hears. He saw. So he wasn't blind to their suffering. He wasn't sleeping on the job with his eyes closed. The sovereign Lord was watching what was happening to his people. Moses' God is our God. He sees. He sees everything. He sees every email. He sees every conversation. He sees every motive. He sees every circumstance. He hears. He sees. He knew. So he wasn't unaware of their plight. He knew perfectly well where Moses was. He knew perfectly well why he was there. And he knew perfectly well when he would pay him a visit in a burning bush and send him on his mission. He knew that whilst the current king of Egypt had died, he knew that another king would come after him and be just as brutal. Moses, God is our God. He knows. It's lovely, isn't it, when if you're a parent and your child is suffering, and sometimes it's just, you don't have to talk. You don't have to explain everything. Just give them a hug. I know. It's okay. The Lord of heaven and earth, our Father in heaven, hears, sees, knows, and perhaps most wonderfully of all, he remembers. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he hadn't forgotten his binding promise that he'd made back in Genesis 12 to grow his people, to give them a land, to bless them abundantly, and to curse those who cursed them. He hasn't forgotten that. He's just not enacted it yet. It's very important as Christian believers to know what God remembers and what God forgets, or what God does not remember. He does not remember our sins. He puts them to the back of his mind and doesn't treat us as our sins deserve because of Christ. He does not remember our sins. He does remember his covenant. Can't forget that. He's not going to forget that. Now, unless you're very different to me, this happens to me quite a lot. The devil, because he's a liar, flips those things around. And the devil whispers in, no doubt, your ear as well as mine, no, God does not remember his covenant. He doesn't remember that. I mean, look at the circumstances you're in. Look at the situation you're in. He said Jesus has returned. He hasn't returned yet, has he? Look at the mess the world's in. Look at your sin. Again, you've messed up again. No, he doesn't remember his covenant. He does remember your sins. Every one of them. He remembers. You've done it again. You've blown it again. But the devil's a liar. And so we need to know what God remembers and what God does not remember. He does not remember our sins because of Christ. He does remember his covenant. See, even though it may not look like it in front of the camera, behind the camera, God is at work. And you'll see that as you go throughout the book of Exodus and the whole of the Bible. And this side of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that in glorious 3D technicolor, we know that the Lord remembers his covenant because Christ has come and fulfilled it. So brothers and sisters, take heart. God thwarts his enemies. God prepares his deliverer, and God remembers his covenant. Let's pray. Father God, thank you very much that you do not remember our sins because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death in our place. Thank you for his great deliverance of us from slavery to sin. Thank you, Father, that you do remember your promises to your people. Thank you that you're always at work, you're always seeing, always hearing, always knowing, always remembering. Thank you that you're in charge. Forgive us when we forget that. Help us to remember that you're our Father in heaven, who's always at work for your glory and for our good. Amen.